All right, now I'm on. But Hebrews has always been, well, not always. When I was in college, I went to a Christian college. You guys have heard me say this a bunch of times in the Lord's Supper. You probably know what I'm going to say. It's on the screen, literally. But I'm going to say it again because you're going to hear it many, many times as we go through the book of Hebrews. But when I was in college, I took a class on a New Testament survey, right? And if you ever had a class, you know how that goes. You go through in one semester and you summarize what each book is talking about. And we had, the end of the year on the exam, we had our memorize and write down the theme that our professor had given for each book. And I do not remember any of them except Hebrews. Hebrews always stuck with me because the title of it was, the theme of it was Christ is better. And that's what you see. We're going to look at that this morning and some of the better than, the greater than statements. And really what this book is, it's a letter. It's a letter Paul wrote. I'm sorry, we're going to get there. It's a very same letter. It's like, oh, Paul wrote that letter, right? He wrote so many letters. Guy loved writing letters. But he, it's a letter written by somebody, and we'll talk about the authorship here this morning. But it's making the case that Christ is better than all the things that the first century Jewish mind would have thought was the best. So when we say he's better, we're not just saying he's better than something. We're saying he's better than the best, which therefore makes him the best. You know, this is what this book is doing here. It's not unlike any conversation you've ever had or article you've read about why so-and-so athlete is better than this athlete, or why so-and-so team is better than this team. Or if you're, you know, if you ever look up, sometimes when I'm trying to figure out the best way to make food, I'll look up an article, what's the best way to approach this? What's the better ingredients to put in this to make this better than it was? I mean, you'll see all kinds of cases for how to make something better than it already is. And if it's better than the best, therefore it is the best. That might sound confusing, but it's really simple. If you're better than the best, you are the best. And there's a way to we'll go through too. I have a system here for how you rank the best, and we'll talk about that because it's a system that has always been used, and it's exactly what the author uses here to make his case. So we'll look at that as well. Just getting into some of the details here, some of the major themes of the book of Hebrews. What's going on here in this book? And like I mentioned, Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians. That's why it's called Hebrews. It was written to Jewish Christians during a time of persecution. So there were Jews in the Christian church. The Christians were being persecuted. And there were Jews within at that time who said, maybe we should turn back to Judaism. Well, we were comfortable in that system. It was working out a little better than this is for us. And really a big, big thing that was tripping them up from what I read in some of the historical commentaries is that they really thought the Messiah was going to bring some kind of earthly deliverance. You know, that's what the Jews were expecting. That's what many of them had always been expecting, is this militant type Messiah to come along, free them from, I mean, they had been under bondage, right? We did Daniel last year, right? You remember that. They had been in bondage under the Assyrians, under the Babylonians, under the Greeks, under the Romans. I mean, literally every empire that came along, they had been in bondage to, and they had never had their freedom back. And that's what they thought the Messiah was going to do for them. And so when they followed Christ, they realized, okay, it's a little different than we thought, but it's still going to get a little better in our minds somehow here. But it wasn't. And in fact, not only were they still under the Romans, they were being oppressed for being Christian as well. And they were becoming very discouraged, and they were thinking about turning back to Judaism. And so the author of Hebrews writes this to make a case to them, don't do that. Don't do that. Christ is better than the traditional Jewish religious system. The salvation that Christ offers is better than what some Jews had traditionally been expecting. You know, they wanted some kind of earthly freedom. But what Christ really came to offer was so much better than that, because it had this eternal impact, right? And that's what he's trying to get through to them. And then lastly, he ends the whole, or he or she, we'll talk about that too, whoever wrote the book, ends with the point that a life spent following Christ is worth persevering for. That's where we get the verbiage of run the race. We all know, I think, Hebrews 12, very famous. Run the race, persevere. Lay aside every weight, you know, press on for the goal. Because it also makes the comparison, that's what Christ did for you. You know, he pushed on because gaining you was something he considered very, very valuable, and gaining him is something that is very, very valuable to us. So that's the major theme, and that's the overall theme of what Hebrews is getting at. I think it's important. Keep this, tuck this away in your mind. I mean, we're going to be talking about, we'll take a few breaks. There's a few weeks we'll take breaks from Hebrews, but we're going to be talking about this from about now until November. So we're going to be talking about this a lot. Keep these themes. If anybody wants, by the way, yeah, I have a few, there's only like 7 slides in here, but if you want them, I can send them to you because it might help as a reference point for you as we go through this whole book. But these are very important themes. I guess this is what he's trying to get across. And so just keep that in your mind, because you'll see him or her, the author, saying, making points, and this is what he's trying to point back to, all these different things. This is what he's trying to get through to his audience through the book of Hebrews. Now we get into authorship here. Okay, there's a lot you could say about authorship. There's so many theories out there. Hebrews is tricky because it is, I believe it's one of, if not the only book in the New Testament that doesn't have an author attributed to it. The author does not call himself or herself out anywhere in the book. And therefore, it's been a point of debate back and forth of who wrote this. People have tried to figure out who wrote the book of Hebrews. But the best point I heard about this is it doesn't really matter, because the Lord chose for us not to know who wrote this book. But I do want to take a little time and think about who many people believe based on tradition. One of the first things I want to point out is traditionally, Hebrews was always credited to Paul. It wasn't until about 300-something A.D. that somebody pointed out that, you know, there's some debate, there's some skepticism of if Paul wrote this or not. But for about 200, 300 years, the early church just accepted that Paul was the author. And I sort of lean towards, you know, if that had always been the assumption, it might be the truth, right? It might be the best option, because people never questioned that. It wasn't until other people came along and said later, hey, how do we know, right? But that's just traditionally it was always held that Paul was the author. But some people have a problem with that, and they make good points for why Paul is not the author, may not be the author. One of the biggest reasons is it's not his traditional writing style. You know, if you analyze, this is what Bible scholars do. They look at writing style, they look at writing patterns, and they ascribe different patterns to authors. It's actually really fun. I mean, if you read a book by John, then a book by Paul, then a book by Peter, it's really different writing styles. The way they get there, these guys ultimately were people, right? And the Lord gifted them and gave them special wisdom and insight to write these books, but he had them do it in their own manner. And if you also look, if you look at the stories about John, Paul, and Peter, they are very, very different people. And their backgrounds, where they came from, their personalities are very, very different. We know a lot about them. So therefore, they wrote in different styles. And Hebrews is in a very different style than Paul would typically write in. Another knock against Paul not being the author is that it's written too well to be Paul. Paul didn't have a very classical writing style. He wrote in a very expressive, outgoing type, very personal writing style, whereas Hebrews in the Greek is written in a classical form. In fact, for centuries, it was regarded as a masterpiece of writing from the time period. And Paul just didn't write that well. He was like a C or B writer, and the guy whoever wrote this was an A-plus writer. So that's the point that a lot of people make about why this is not Paul. I'm going to go down the list real quick. So here's some other suggestions, just some fun ones that I found, just to kind of kick around and think about who might have written this. Barnabas is out there. Apollos is a name that's in the mix. And those people actually make a little bit of sense, because they were with Paul. They were with Paul a lot during his missionary journeys. And you know, they could have been there to assist him in writing it. The date that they ascribe to Hebrews is in about 60 to 64 AD. Paul died in 64 AD. So this book is written around the time of his death. So it's very possible, and it could have. The reason they cut off the date at 64 is because that's when Paul died. That's kind of circular reasoning. It might have been written, if it wasn't Paul, it could have been written later than 64. But it was sometime between 60 and 70 is pretty much the general consensus. So Barnabas and Apollos are good options. You've got Luke. I say no way. Again, if you read the book of Luke and then you read Hebrews, it just doesn't sound the way Luke wrote Acts as well. It just doesn't sound like the kind of thing he would do. Priscilla, anybody know who Priscilla is? Who's Priscilla? Somebody tell me who Priscilla is. Okay, one person say it. Aquila's, okay, that's right. So Aquila's right. They were really, really good friends of Paul. Priscilla is noted in, is noted in the book of Acts as being an excellent teacher. She taught a lot of people. And so some people have, and traditionally it was ascribed to her. And Priscilla is actually an interesting theory, because it would make a lot of sense why, if Priscilla did write it, it would be the only book to not have an author ascribed to it. There's a couple reasons for that. One, because she was a woman. I mean, it's only been like the last 150 years that we started letting women put their name on books and still sell them. Women traditionally used to use pen names, male pen names, for the books that they wrote, so they could sell the book and people would actually buy it, because we've been really bad about being kind to them as a culture for a long time. even back then, if a woman wrote a book, they wouldn't put a woman's name on it, because it wouldn't sell. It wouldn't be taken seriously. It wouldn't be a lot. Not a lot of credit would be given to it. So that could be one reason why there's no authorship on it, because Priscilla was a woman. The other theory of why they didn't put her name on it is because, again, this was written during a time of persecution, and they wouldn't have wanted to expose Priscilla to potential persecution and further harm. So they didn't put her name on it or anyone's name on it because it was written during persecution. They didn't want to open up that person to further persecution. So that's a kind of interesting, a lot of good, solid theories for why it might have been Priscilla. The last one is not an actual theory. It's just my theory. And it's the team effort theory. And what this is, there's a lot of different styles. There are times where it does sound like Paul, and there's other chapters where it sounds like a totally different person. And maybe that's because people were helping Paul to write this book, right? Maybe Paul did write part of it, or maybe Paul started it, died, and somebody else finished it, is another possible theory. That's why Barnabas and Apollos could make interesting cases, because they would have been with Paul. And so they could have been there helping to finish, write the book. So there's a lot of different theories, but ultimately, we don't know. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But again, whoever it was Jewish. They were a Jewish person, and they had another really big point for why it could be Paul. The author has a ton of knowledge about the Old Testament. They are very, very well studied in the Old Testament and the Jewish religious system, which changed a lot, by the way. I mean, Judaism from the time of Moses and the patriarchs all the way down to, 60 AD, evolved a lot. I mean, it just happens with religions. It changed a lot. Systems changed. Practices changed. A lot about it changed. For example, the author of Hebrews mentions the tabernacle several times, which would be the old worshiping place. Never mentions the temple at all, which would have been the standing worship place that when this book was written. The author knows all about the traditions dating all the way back to the patriarchs. And he brings those up throughout. So that's another reason we know Paul was very, very well educated in the Jewish and Hebrew religious system, which why it would make a lot of sense that he did write this book, because somebody really, really smart wrote it. Moving forward. Okay, this is kind of a fun one. Can you guys guess? I just want you to see. Can we guess? We're going to do this like, what's that show where you have to guess the word? Family Feud, right? So go ahead. I want to see if anybody here can guess what the four most frequently used words in the book of Hebrews are. Okay, better is one. We got better. God is not. No. 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 They're words, not names. I'll give you a hint. They're words, not names. That could be, God and Jesus could be true, but we're talking words here. All right. So we got better is one of them. Yes. What else? Priest is not. No. Faith. Yes. Faith is one of them. What else we got? Any other guesses? Mercy is not. Sacrifice is not. Never is not. Sorry? No. Nope. Nope. Faith. Faith is used more than trust, so I think that's why it would probably be a similar theme there. We're going to put them up here on the board for you so you can just see it and we can move on. Better, perfect, heavenly, and by faith or faith. By faith because it's used a bunch of times in chapter 11, which is we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. So faith comes up by faith, Moses by faith, Abraham by faith, Rahab, Enoch, you know them all. That's where by faith comes in a lot. And heavenly, there's a lot of talk about heavenly reward. It would make sense that a book that's talking about why Christ is better would use the word heavenly a lot, right? Again, because he's trying to reinforce eternal impact of Christ. A militant Messiah who came and freed you from the Romans, that would have had a limited earthly impact on your life. But a Messiah who came to deliver you from the oppression of sin would have an eternal impact, and so he uses the word heavenly a lot to help them understand what he's talking. We're talking about eternal things. Heaven would be a concept that makes sense to the Christian mind, to the Jewish mind, and it implies eternity spent with Christ, spent with God through Jesus Christ. So that's a word that we see a lot. And perfect is a really cool word to see a lot in a book about why Christ is better, because if you're perfect in all the categories, you're going to be better than you are going to be the best. You can't have more perfect than perfect. You can't have better than best. So it would make sense that the word perfect would get used a lot because Christ is perfect and he makes us perfect through the work of his atonement on the cross. That's something he's trying to bring out. Perfect, perfect. This is perfect. Our standing is perfect. Christ was perfect. His way is perfect. Again, establishing a case for why Jesus Christ is the best. All right. I put together a little ranking system here. We're going to get in now. We're going to spend the rest of our morning focusing on the greater than and better than statements. But before we do that, I want to just lay out, this ranking system here, I love sports. I love talking about sports. When I was in high school, my friends and I would set up formal debates to debate sports topics. Sometimes we did other things like music and movies and things like that, but usually it was sports. And actually, we had a study hall teacher who just loved this and would let us do this in his study hall. I think he liked to antagonize the situation. That's why he would do it. But it was good because he kept us, you know, from, you know, when you're young like that, even when you get older, you can get each other's throats. When you get into a friendly argument, it can turn unfriendly real quick. But we would do this. We would formally debate these things, and sometimes we would even study a little bit if we planned it far enough in advance, and we would debate all these different topics. So I like to think that I know a little bit about how you rank the best. A word the kids use is the GOAT. What does the GOAT stand for? Greatest of all. Not just the kids who use it. You all know it too. You all are so smart and cultured and young and fun. The GOAT, the greatest of all time. And that's exactly the point that Paul, not to cheapen it, but that's, you know, to put it in the modern verbiage, Paul is trying to say Christ is the GOAT. He's the greatest of all time. And we make these cases about sports, right? Tom Brady, and many consider him the GOAT of football. You have, Michael Jordan, people would debate is the GOAT of basketball. So I've read a lot of articles, I've debated a lot of debates about who the best is. So here's my system for what you have to look at if you're gonna call someone the best. These are the criteria, the categories you must look at. First, you have to say who faced the toughest competition challenge. You wouldn't compare somebody who plays in the minor leagues to somebody who plays in the major leagues, right? Even if they had better stats at a lower level, it's not comparable because they weren't competing against the top competition. An example of this would be in Hebrews chapter 2, when the author makes the point that Moses served as a servant, but Christ served as a son. Therefore, he served in the better scenario, better situation, right? He had a different standing. So you can't compare them. They're not on the same plane. They're not comparable. Moses cannot be greater than Christ because he did not serve on the same level. Christ served as a son. Moses served as a servant. So whoever has Hebrews chapter 2, I think it's John. Yeah, mark that down. You want to bring that up again. They're not comparable. They're not comparable figures because they did not play in the same league. They're not in the same category. You can't rank them against each other. Christ beats Moses. Who posted the best statistics? Statistics are obviously very, very important. Once you've established that they're on an equal playing field, you're going to want to look at the statistics. Okay, who posted better numbers, right? There's a really, really great story about a guy. I forgot what his name was, but he played on the same team as Michael Jordan. And Michael Jordan went off one night and scored 63 points in a game. And that guy scored 1 point in a game, in that same game. And so later in the locker room, everybody's interviewing Michael Jordan, all crowd around him, it's his big game, 63 points, they're all talking to him. And somebody goes over to the other guy who scored 1 point, and he said, "How do you feel about the game tonight?" He said, "Oh, I think it went great." He said, me and Michael combined for 64 points. which my point here is, statistically speaking, who's the better player? Same level of competition, but Michael scored 63, this guy scored 1 point. You look at the statistics, it's not even comparable. All right, an example of this, a really good example, go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is a really good place to take this factor and factor it into the book of Hebrews. Look with me, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. "And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified." So when it comes to sacrifice, it's kind of like golf. Right? The lower the score, the better you did. Right? So what happens here, look at the statistics. The old way, the old system, the sacrifices had to be offered over and over and over and over again. Christ offered himself once, and that was it. That was all that it took. Our sins were paid for. So statistically speaking, Christ is better than the sacrifices, because what they could never do over and over and over again, he could do with one sacrifice, his one death. So it's very important that we look at the statistics as we go through. And this is not the only time he does. There's other places where he points out, statistically speaking, why. And it usually revolves around the one sacrifice. But it's very important. You have to look at these things to understand a ranking. Christ could do it once. Sacrifices and priests had to do it over and over again. Christ wins. He's better. Who had the best result? That's the next thing you have to look at, right? Some people post really, really amazing statistics. That doesn't mean they're necessarily the best player of all time, right? There are people who have who've scored more points than Michael Jordan. But one big thing about Michael Jordan and Tom Brady those guys, they have 6 championships. What really matters in sports is winning a champ. I'm a fan. I don't care how many points you scored if you lost in the playoffs or never made the playoffs. There's a guy named Tracy McGrady. Tracy McGrady played in the NBA, if you remember him. He's one of the best scorers of all times. Tracy McGrady never won a playoff series in his whole career, right? He did average more than Michael certain seasons, but you can't say Tracy McGrady is better than Michael Jordan because he never even won a playoff series, let alone championships. You have to look at the outcomes. Who had the best results? Who has the most championships, right? What is the best way or the best possible result? And I'm going to go back to Hebrews chapter 10 as the example for this, right? The sacrifices offered over and over again can never take away sins. That's verse 11. But then verse 14, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Christ has the better result, right? Therefore, he wins. He beats it out. He had the best result. There can be no better result than that is also a point that is being made here, is what is the outcome that we want to see? Well, we want to be freed from our sins. We want to be saved from our sins. We want to have a relationship with Christ. We want to have a priestly relationship with Christ, which is one of the really, really cool things that comes out in Hebrews chapter 10 and a few other places, is that relationship. And we'll look at that in a little more detail when we get into the next couple slides here. And then lastly, how do they stack up against the other greats? This is very important, right? So you look at all these things, then you say, okay, now we can determine who our categories are, right? Okay, so we're looking at best player of all time. So you've got Michael, you got Larry Bird, you got Magic Johnson, right? You got LeBron James, you got Kobe, you got Dwayne Wade. You can put all these guys into a category. Now you can compare them against each other and say, who is the best, all right? The author does the same thing in Hebrews. He puts them up against Moses, right? He puts them up against the priests. He puts them up against the sacrifices. He puts Christ up against all the things that the first century Jewish mind would have considered very, very good, very, very important for their religious system. And he says, here's where Christ wins in this category. Here's where Christ wins in this category. Here's where Christ wins in this category. And if you can outrank the best, you are, and the GOAT. You're the GOAT. You are the greatest of all time if you can beat out the best in every category, in each of these categories here. So I hope this helps you understand. Keep this in mind. As we go through the book, you're going to see examples of this. You're going to see him doing these exact things, right? Ranking has never changed. We've always ranked by the same standards, even before sports. This is how people did it. We're looking here, a book that was written 2,000 years ago. This is what he's doing. This is how he's ranking. This is how he's making his case for the best. All right, so what is Christ better than, greater than? There's 10 better, greater categories that I pulled out. And you could maybe make a case for a few other ones, but I would say there's subcategories of these 10. These are the top 10 categories. These are the matchups that we see throughout the book of Hebrews. First, you get greater than the angels. Because then you also get in chapter 2 and 3, you get greater than Moses. He starts off the whole, let's just read the first 3 verses of Hebrews. Go to chapter 1. We just got to read this. These are good verses. Josh, sorry, I'm going to steal your thunder just a little bit, but hopefully I'm setting you up, giving you the alley-oop here. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, who has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through him also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory in the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he had by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. You see what he's doing here right from the beginning, right? I mean, the description we get here of who Christ was, it's incredible. I mean, he is the express image of God the Father. That right there, for the Jewish person, for any religious person that believes in God, that's laying it down who Jesus was. He was God. Therefore, he already wins. into the Jewish mind, that would just seal it right there. If he was God, and he's going to make the case for why he was God, but if you're saying this person is God, that means he's better. He's over all things, right? That's why he says he upholds everything, right? He upholds all things. He is God. He was God in the flesh. Jesus Christ was. And so that's what he's doing here. And then he says, look, he's better than the angels. And what he's doing here, I think, there would be, I mentioned this, when I spoke 2 weeks ago, and we think about Christ coming into the world, right? That was we believe as Christians that was God. That was God leaving the heavenly realms, stepping down to earth to live among men and offer himself as a sacrifice. If you talk to Jewish people, you talk to Muslims who also believe in Christ, you talk to other religions that believe in Christ as a figure, that's where they get hung up. They say, no way. No way would God leave heaven and come down to our standing. He would not bring himself so low. In fact, that's blasphemy in Islam to say that. They'd be very, very upset. God would never, ever bring himself so low. And I met a Muslim who told me that one time, that's when it struck me that I take what Christ did for granted, right? To me, being raised Christian, in my mind, that's what God does. He does nice things for people. That's what he does. He comes down, he humbles himself, he stoops down low, he comes to earth, and he does nice things for people. And I always took that for granted. Because a lot of other people out there will say, no way would God do that. No way does God care about people that much. But that's what Christ did. The truth. Tom was mentioning that. Tom said that exact thing when he was leading the singing. You know, who else? What other system offers that? What other system offers a God, a Christ, a Savior who would come down, live among men, learn from their experience? That's a big, big theme of Hebrews, is that Christ came down here to learn about the human experience, right? And to say we can overcome sin by the power of his sacrifice. I love it in Hebrews. I think it's chapter 10 where it says, or maybe it's 2. Anyway, it's one of them. It's in here somewhere. Just take my word for it. Where he says that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us, right? He was tempted. He lived as we lived in all points. Yet he did it perfectly without sin. And that's inspirational. He's the best human who ever lived by that ranking, right? Because he did all these things, but with a better result. And so the first one we get right here is better than the angels. And then I think a point he's trying to make here too is Christ was not just a messenger. That's what Jews who accept Jesus as a historical figure, Muslims who accept him, they would say he was just a messenger. He was just a prophet, right? But what I think he's trying to establish right here, because Jewish Christians would have accepted Christ as important, but some of them would have stumbled into thinking he wasn't God, he was just a prophet sent here to show us a message from God. He's saying, no, he was more than that. He's better than the angels, he's better than the prophets, he's better than the patriarchs, because he was God. And he accomplished a work that only God could accomplish. He didn't just come as a messenger, he came as a Messiah, a Savior, a Christ figure. And that's the first point he's trying to get across here when he talks about the angels. Same thing when he talks about Moses. And he just blows Moses out of the water. There's no way you can even put these guys in the same playing field. This is not even a contest. That's it. Game over. Christ is better than Moses. And again, I think the point he's trying to make there is the patriarchs did a great thing, right? He makes the case. They served as servants in the house of the Lord. They took care of God's house, and they served as servants. But that's the best they could do. What did Christ do that was better? He came as a son. And a son can say, you're my brothers. You're my sisters. You're a part of this household. And I'm not just serving you as a servant. I'm serving you as a family. Serving you as a brother, right? I'm the connection, I'm that link between you and a father who loves you. And I'm making it possible so you have direct access to the throne room of grace. That's where we get that priestly language later on, which we'll talk about in a minute here. Then he mentions a better rest. And I really like this one, right? There's a lot of theories about what the afterlife is like. We don't get a lot of detail. We don't get a lot of detail from Scripture about what that is, but what we get is that it's better. It's the best. It's the best system. It's the best thing you could ever imagine. It's the best thing you could ever believe in. And really, the thing we know about that makes it the best is that Christ is there. God is there. And we are there with him for all eternity, with him in person, right? I believe 100% we as human beings were created to desire relationship. We're created to crave relationship. I believe that because we're made in Christ's image. And one of the things we know about God is he really wants relationship. He really loves relationship. So much so, he would send his son to die to create relationship, right? To restore a friendly relationship with his creation, which is to be talked about in 2 Corinthians. And so I think that we, being created in God's image, we also have that desire for relationship. And you see it in human beings, right? That's what we live for. We live to make people like us. we want to have friends. We want to have friends. We want to have people who love us. We want to have children. We want to have all these different relationships because that's what we crave. And heaven is a perfect culmination of us being restored and in person with Christ our Savior, the greatest relationship we could ever have. And we're there in his presence for all of eternity. And that's the better rest that is offered to us. I think, do we sing that song, Poor Wayfaring Stranger? Okay, you guys know that song? I'm going there to meet my Savior. I'm crossing over Jordan. You guys know that song? No? Okay, maybe it's probably a southern thing, we sing it down south, but I'm going to skip that point then because it's going to be lost. I thought we sang that song. We get into the greatest priest, all right? I already mentioned this. This comes up in a bunch of different places. You got it in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 7, and chapter 8. And then we even have discussion of priestly activities in other chapters. But he's the greatest priest, right? The priest in the traditional system would be somebody who would mediate between God and man, right? You would go to the priest. he'd have to offer a sacrifice first for his own sins to then qualify himself to be pure enough to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Well, what did Christ do, right? Christ came, he was perfect. There was no sacrifice required for his sins because he was perfect, and therefore he was qualified to offer himself as a one-time sacrifice for all of us. And that paid the price. That completed, that accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish. Christ is better. Knocked it out of the park. Home run. There's no way you can have a better priest than Christ because, again, he was perfect, and a priest was not perfect. And the wonderful thing is, too, he's a priest who understands. He's not just a guy who said, okay, this is done. He's a guy who came, and he lived here. He understands the sins that we go through. So when we come to our priest and confess sins and ask for forgiveness, he understands exactly what that is like. He understands what we went through. He understands what we are going through because he himself experienced it. He's the better priest. The greatest promise, I mean, that this speaks for itself, right? I mean, if he's the best and he's promised to us, then there can be no better promise. Right, that's what we have. We're promised a relationship. We're promised an eternity. We're promised, really, because of that promise, we have what we call hope, something to believe in, something to trust in. And hope is not just, you know, hope is one of those words, I know I've said this before, but I'll say it again. Hope is one of those words that we just don't use well anymore. And people will say, I hope, meaning I don't feel great about this, but I hope that this thing comes to pass, this thing comes to happen, right? That's not what hope means in the Bible. Whenever the word hope is used, it's a surety, it's a guarantee. You have a hope. Right? It's not, I hope that I get to spend eternity with Christ. It's, I hope, I know I will spend eternity with Christ, and I look forward to that, and that's what my hope is rooted in. And we're given that greatest promise, which gives us that great hope. Final five categories, we have a better sacrifice. All right, we looked at that in chapter 10, right? Sacrifice had to be offered over and over and over and over again, and it could never really accomplish anything permanently. It had to constantly be done. So Christ came as that perfect sacrifice. The qualifications for a sacrifice, right? A lamb without what? Yeah, spot or blemish. You had to find a lamb that met that criteria. But even then, it was just an animal, right? It didn't have the power to change anything about our situation with sin. It just represented something. But the key thing there is that Christ would be the perfect, he would be perfect, right? The lamb, the spot, the lamb without spot or blemish signified the qualifications of a sacrifice. And Christ was perfect, so therefore he could be that one permanent sacrifice. But again, he wins in this category because the other sacrifices had to be over and over and over again. Christ could do it in one shot. Hole in one. Christ wins that category. A better way of worship. This one comes up in chapters 9 and 10. I mean, it's not to be trivial, but I mean, having to kill animals and all that is not a super great way. It's not a super nice way of worship. It was a way that worked. It was the way God established in his wisdom in the Old Testament, but it had no permanence to it. And so now, with Christ as our sacrifice and a living sacrifice, right, that we can worship and say thank you, is what we come to do every week, right? It's just a better way of worship, a better way of remembrance that Christ has offered to us by his sacrifice. A better faith, that goes back to what I mentioned as the greatest promise. A better hope, that verbiage comes up in chapters 10 and 11. We have a better resurrection. And that, again, that's the culmination of our hope, that we have a guarantee that when we pass on from this life and we pass on from this world, we have a hope and a resurrection. That's a very Paul-like section of the book because he writes a lot about that back in Corinthians, about the hope of our resurrection. And then lastly, it's the best thing to pursue and endure for. That's where he gets into the final conclusion that he makes, right? After he's established, or she, the author has established that Christ is better, right? His way is the best way. Faith in him, hope in him is better than anything else you will find in this world. The author then moves into, so pursue that. Run the race with perseverance. Let's just flip there real quick. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's think about this, and I'll make my final point here. Let's just look at the first couple verses. I just love, there's a point he makes in chapter 2, I'm sorry, in verse 2, that just always blows me away. I want us to just think about it this morning. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus. So he's saying, here's your example, right? If you are somebody, again, he's making a sports analogy here, so that's why I keep making sports analogies. If you are somebody who wants to be really good at a sport, practice is important, but something else that's really important is looking at people and say, hey, who does this thing that I want to do really well, really well? Right? Who can I look at that's really, really good at this that I can learn from by watching them, right? I think one of the reasons why, you know, I think we've all heard by now, Kobe Bryant died last Sunday. One of the reasons I love Kobe so much, and the reason a lot of people my age did, is because when I was growing up learning how to play basketball, I would watch him. What does he do, right? How does he take these shots? How does he make these shots? And then I would go out and try to practice those same moves. You look at the person who does this thing really well so you can also learn to do it really well. And that's exactly what he's saying here. So if we're going to run this race, who do we look at? We look at the GOAT. We look at the best. We look at the one who did it better than anybody else ever did it. So it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. So what he's saying here is, look at Christ. Look at, like, if you want to see how to run this race, look at him. Look at his life. Look at the things that he did. Look at the things that he promises. And then if you want the inspiration, if you want the motivation that he ran for, it was you. The joy, he did it for the joy that was set before him. He pushed on for that final goal that he would obtain, and that was us. That was relationship with people, right? Connecting us back to our Heavenly Father, collecting his brothers and sisters through the work that he did. He pushed on for that goal. I love that thought. If you run it all, or if you play a sport, whatever it is, there's always that goal at the end. You push on. You get tired, right? You're out of breath. You're hurting, whatever it might be, but there's that goal at the end that makes pushing through the pain worth it all. And so again, remember the theme here, they're going through persecution, right? They're experiencing hostility against themselves. He says, remember Christ, right? He experienced those same things, and he pushed on through it all for you. Push on for Christ. Push on for that better relationship and for the opportunity to take your life in Christ and minister to other people and show them it as well, whether it be somebody who's already saved, you can love them as brothers and sisters, or maybe somebody who's not a part of the family of God, and we can bring that joy and hope to them as well. He says, push on for those things. It's worth pursuing. So I want to give you a final thought. We're just about out of time here. It's a final thought to take away with you. And this is something I just, this next slide is something I just kind of want in your mind as we go through this whole book. Because what Hebrews is it's written to the Jewish believer. So he's putting Christ up against things that would make sense in the Jewish tradition, in the Jewish mindset. Christ is better than this thing. He's better than sacrifices. He's better than the priests. He's better than the patriarchs and the angels, right? These are all things that culturally are not necessarily relevant to us, right? I've never cared much for priests because I don't even know what that's like. I don't know anything about that system. But you can take out any of the better thans, right? Anything that Christ is better than, and you can replace it with something that you in your own life are trying to hold on to as better than Christ or more important to you than Christ. So just keep this thought in mind. I just love Christ is better than what? I mean, he's better than anything because he is the best. And for us in our Western traditionally Christian mindsets, there's a lot of other things that we put out there as things that we can put our confidence and hope in, right? And so just think about that. And you know what it is for you. You know what all those different things are for you. To you, Christ is better than anything that you might be trying to hold on to in your life. If you don't know him, let go of it and embrace him, right? Christ is better. He will offer you. And when I, you know, better is a very relative statement. I mean, what does that mean? What does a better life look like? And I just, you know, it's a hard thing to grapple with as a Christian. And it's something I think I probably don't fully understand. Paul himself admitted he doesn't understand it in the book of Philippians. But I think what we all look to, you know, when we say Christ is better, you know, he gives us a way to make sense of all the hurt and hard things in this life. He gives us a way to make sense of all the happy and wonderful things in this life. And they're all there for a purpose, right? They're all there to draw us closer to our Heavenly Father, draw us closer to God, the one who created us, so we can learn more and more about him and draw closer and closer to him every day. You know, better does not mean that bad things don't happen anymore, right? That's not what better means. And if anybody tries to tell you that, they're lying, because Christ didn't live a life that was empty of bad things, right? If a good life was a life where no bad thing ever happens to you, then that would have been Christ's life. But a lot of bad things, what we would call bad things, happened to Christ. But I always think to myself, you know, if a bad thing is drawing you closer to God, then isn't it actually a good thing, right? And if Christ does that, he makes all these things good things, no matter how hard, no matter how painful, no matter how wonderful, he makes them good because we learn through it. We learn from those experiences, and we learn how to draw closer to our Savior. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to open up your word this morning, Lord. We're excited to get into this book of Hebrews. At least I know I'm excited, Lord, to understand more and more about just how great you are, how awesome and incredible you are over anything else in our lives. You have power over all of those things, Lord, and you offer us a relationship with you. And we just thank you so much for that sacrifice. We thank you for the gift of your Son that offers us a better life, that offers us a better hope and a better eternity. So, Lord, we just give you thanks for all these things this morning. Be with us throughout our week. Encourage us with reminders from this book. And we just pray all these things and we ask in your name. Amen.
Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye to Canaan's far and happy land where my possessions lie. All
Down.